So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and begin our reading at verse number 16. This I say, then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have the Spirit not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 26. Trust that God will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer and ask for the help of the Spirit, both in the Sabbath school hour as well as through the day today. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy watch care. We're thankful for the many mercies that are ours in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to gather together with brethren, those who have faith in Christ. Lord, we know that that is not the case throughout the world. It's not the case even in our own country, where many of our brethren are starving for the ability just to associate with and fellowship with and hear the teaching and preaching of thy word. Lord, we come together as a blessed people. We come to bless thy name for all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that one of the blessings is the giving of thy Spirit. We would ask that he would come, and because of the cross work of Christ, that he would come and move in our midst. Move in this Sabbath school hour, draw our hearts out after thee. Move in our Sunday school classes. We ask that each one of the classes would know the speaking voice of thy Spirit. Anoint the teachers, get glory to thyself, even as they would seek to instruct our young ones in the ways of Christ. Lord, we do pray for Paul C. this day. If it be thy will, open the door for him to come home. Lord, we know that this is within thy prerogative. Lord, we come and look to thee to overrule the affairs of men. Yet, Lord, we know that in your providence you have kept him there for another day. Lord, we know that there's ministry to be conducted because of that. Anoint him with power even this day, as he would seek to speak for thee and glorify thy great name. Lord, come. Come and help us this morning. Come and open the book that thou hast written. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Galatians was written to a region, not a church. There were many churches in Galatia. When you actually look at Galatia as a region, some of the churches that were there were the ones that Paul started on his first missionary journey. And we know that Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, those were churches that Paul went to. Some of those are in the very region of Galatia. Perhaps the greatest convert from that first missionary journey was Timothy. Timothy had come from those churches. We have no record of Timothy on that first missionary journey, but Timothy was said to be the son of Paul in the faith. He was the son in the faith. And in the second missionary journey, he is now a man of God, and he goes with Paul. He meets Paul there in those cities, and then he goes out from among them. So when we come to this region of Galatia, we're expecting great things. We're certainly not expecting heresy, and we're certainly not expecting heresy to infect the churches. And yet we have here in the book of Galatians, Paul dealing with the heresy that was disrupting the church. It wasn't a new heresy. In fact, in chapter 2, he goes over two previous defenses, one in Jerusalem. Barnabas was with him. And John all sided with him. Barnabas was with him. And then the other one in Antioch, where Peter was against Paul. And he influenced Barnabas to be against Paul. And yet Paul was able to instruct him in the ways of the Lord. Now that same error, that same heresy has infected the Galatians. What was the heresy? Basically, it was denying that the Galatians were children of God. Because they were Gentiles and had not been circumcised and had not kept all of the ceremonial law, they were being told by Jewish brethren that they were not truly children of God yet, and they needed to be circumcised, and they needed to keep all the ceremonial law. Well, to be adopted into God's family, to be one of his children, is more than just legal. There is a legal aspect where God adopts us, and we are truly his children and have a right to all the privileges that are entailed by being one of his children. But because we are sinners, it makes it difficult to be adopted into God's family because God is holy. So God must first deal with our sins in order to adopt us. And in dealing with our sins, he has to remove our unrighteousness and make us righteous in his sight. Now he does that by justifying us. And in justifying us, he cleanses us from all sin. And then he imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So because he has done that, if you deny then that the Gentiles are children of God, if you deny then that the Gentiles are children of God, you're also denying the very doctrine of justification. Because it was in that doctrine of justification by faith that the Gentiles were made right in God's sight and then were adopted. And that was the whole issue with the Judaizers. They're not right yet. They're not right in God's sight. Therefore, they are not children of God, and they certainly could not be justified until they start keeping the ceremonial law and do the things that God demanded out of the Jews. Well, as Paul is arguing through this epistle that the Gentiles truly are children of God, and he has a number of arguments, as he's arguing, he speaks about the moving of the Spirit. He speaks about the Spirit's ministry in the church. Why does he do so? Well, we're going to look and see his argument, and then we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit as it is stated here. One of the great blessings that we have today in our personal lives as well as in our church life is to be governed by the Spirit rather than the flesh. Now, we all have the flesh. Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 5. He said the flesh, verse 17, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Well, they're not going to lust against each other unless you have both. So we have the flesh. There's no question about that. And everything that is listed in the flesh could be true of us, except that the Spirit has regenerated us and brought us along thus far so that we can overcome the flesh by the moving of the Spirit. And he says that, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So he contrasts here the lust of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit, the overcoming of the flesh. Now, the fruit of the Spirit then plays a very important part in the believer's life, and it also plays a very important part in the argument of Paul to assure us that as Gentiles we are saved. So let's think for a few minutes this morning. As I said, if we don't finish this morning, we will come back to this in the will of the Lord next week. Let's think on what it is to be filled with the Spirit, to have the fruit of the Spirit in the life. First of all, the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that one is of the seed of Abraham. You say, where does it say that? Turn back, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, he's given a number of arguments concerning the fact that the Gentile believers were truly children of Abraham and sons of God. One of the arguments is found in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is contained in many promises, but one was that the Spirit of God would indeed be that which would bless the nation of Israel. Well, if the Spirit has come upon Israel and they're blessed, they have the blessing of Abraham, and that same Spirit has come upon Gentiles, then we must also be blessed with the blessing of Abraham. And so we have then the blessing of Abraham coming to those who are Gentiles, not just Jews. Now, in this argument that he has, he talks about Abraham as having a seed, and the promise is coming to that seed. In verse 16, it's very clear that the seed is Christ. Not Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. He fulfilled all the law. He was a Jew. He was the Jew. He was the Israel of God. And as he came, he fulfilled all that the scripture promised to give to Abraham's seed. He fulfilled that, and it was given to him, these promises. But you and I, by faith, are also children of Abraham. Look at verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Abraham was justified when he was still uncircumcised. If you put that in the argument that they were making against the Gentiles, you would say Abraham was justified, according to Genesis 15:6. Abraham was justified when he was still uncircumcised, when he was still like a Gentile. After circumcision and after the Jewish laws, the nation of Israel was very much changed, and it was focused upon many things that would distinguish it from the Gentile nations. But before Abraham was circumcised and before the laws of Moses came in, he believed. And so if he truly was the father of this heritage and he was uncircumcised, then that must also be true of all believers who are also uncircumcised. They are the children of God. And so the seed is Christ, but believers are in Christ, therefore viewed as the seed. Look at verse 29, the very last verse of this chapter. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Right? Christ is the seed. You're in Christ. Therefore, you're the seed of Abraham. Abraham was a believer. You're a believer. Abraham was not circumcised. You're not circumcised. In other words, Paul is making this comparison that what was true of Abraham is true of you. Because you are in Christ, you are in the seed of God, therefore you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. Proof of that is that he has given to you the blessing of Abraham. Proof that you are the seed of Abraham is that you've been given the Spirit. Now, the Spirit was not given to everyone who was a descendant of Abraham physically. There were those who are descendants of Abraham who were never saved. Ahab, for instance, was a descendant of Abraham. Did he receive the Spirit? No, he didn't. He might have been even circumcised. Did he receive the Spirit? No, he didn't. Who received the Spirit? Those that were truly the seed of Abraham in the sense that they were in Christ. And what made them in Christ? The fact that they repented and believed. And so the Jewish seed was truly received as the seed of Abraham if they were in Christ, who was the seed, if they truly were believers. So there were many in the Old Testament who were physical descendants of Abraham, but were not the seed. So when we come then to the time that our Lord lived and the time that Paul was writing this, there were many in Israel who were physical descendants of Abraham, but they were unbelievers. And they did not have the Spirit. Who did have the Spirit? There were descendants of Abraham who believed on the coming Christ. They were viewed as being in Christ, therefore they received the Spirit. And that's what happened at Pentecost. That's what happened as the Spirit came on several occasions after Pentecost. Well, the Gentiles now are believing on Christ. Paul says they are viewed as being in Christ. He's the seed, therefore they must be the seed. And so what do we see? We see the Spirit falling on them the same way he fell upon the Jews. Evidence that they truly had the blessing of Abraham. But the fruit of the Spirit is also proof that they were not only the sons of Abraham, but that they were the sons of God. Now in verse 26 of chapter 3 we read, "For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." You're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so the Gentiles, because they believed, were not only the children of Abraham, they were the children of God. Now look down to verse 4 of chapter 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Who are the we? Paul and the Gentiles. That's who he's writing to, the Gentiles. He said, "Christ came that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So the same evidence that shows you have the blessing of Abraham upon you is the evidence that you are a child of God. What? The Spirit is in you. So if the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in your life, that's evidence that you have the blessing of Abraham and you're the seed of Abraham. But if the fruit of the Spirit is also being produced in the life, it is evidence that you are a child of God. And so we have then the Spirit coming upon those that are truly believers and our sons and our heirs through Christ. And that Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture that the argument of the Spirit's moving upon the Gentile made them children of God. In fact, in the days of Cornelius, when Peter went into him, that was the main argument, showing that Gentiles are children of God. Turn, if you would, to chapter 10 of Acts. In chapter 10 of Acts, you have Cornelius, because of a vision, an angel appearing to him, sending for Peter, that Peter would come and give him instruction from God. Peter, on the other hand, was in another city, and separately from the message from Cornelius, he is in prayer, and God gives him a vision. And in that vision, there are animals that he's never eaten, and God said to him to kill and eat. God said that to him three times. And Peter's response each time was that he had never eaten that which was unclean. And God's response to him was that he was not to call that which was uncommon or unclean, which the Lord himself had cleansed. Immediately, while he is contemplating that, the messengers of Cornelius arrive. And he knew from what he had just seen that he was to go with them, and the Holy Spirit impressed upon his heart to go to Cornelius' home. So he makes the journey the next day with the messengers who came to him and some others who were in Joppa. That's where Peter was. And they go up to Caesarea, where Cornelius is a soldier and has command over 100 soldiers. He was a centurion. Verse 30, Cornelius explains to Peter what had happened and why he had sent for him. And then verse 34, Peter begins to expound to him the gospel. And as he expounds the gospel, the Holy Ghost falls upon Cornelius. Verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. What was the proof to Peter that the Gentiles truly were sons of God? It was that the Spirit descended on them. How did he know the Spirit descended on them? Well, they spoke in tongues, foreign languages that they had not learned. Supernaturally, they were given this gift. They exercised that gift, indicating the Spirit, which you cannot see, that the Spirit was upon them. Now, Paul doesn't say anything in Galatians about the speaking of tongues. But he does talk about the Spirit being given, and his evidence of the Spirit being given is the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes. Now, this was proof enough for Peter. If we were sons of God and the Spirit descended upon us, then they must be sons of God because the same Spirit has descended upon them. They have the same gift. But when he came back to Jerusalem, you find that the apostles and brethren in Judea heard that he had been among the Gentiles, and there were some in Jerusalem that were angry with Peter, and they contended with him. You see that in verse 2 of chapter 11. They said to him, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So Peter then rehearses all that's in chapter 10. He brings it down to a little shorter narrative than Luke gave. And then he says this, in verse number 15, And as I began to speak, he's now talking about his speaking to Cornelius. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word, the Lord, the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace. And glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So what was proof to Peter that the Gentiles were children of God? Now became proof to the believers in Jerusalem that indeed the Gentiles had been given the repentance unto life, or had been given the opportunity to become sons of God. Later in Antioch, there would come a group that would seek to make those in Antioch be circumcised if they were to be saved. In other words, they were saying to those Gentiles, You too are not saved unless you are circumcised. You're not children of God. So Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to argue that the believers, the Gentiles, were children of God. And you have this argument taking place. Some of the Pharisees who are among God's people said they had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law of Moses. Now we're not talking about the moral law now. We're talking about the ceremonial law. And after they had spoken, then Peter got up and he defended the Gentiles as being truly children of God. Look at what he says in verse 8. Peter is speaking and he says in verse 7, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He gave them the Holy Ghost. If we are sons of Abraham and have received the promised Holy Ghost, they also must be sons of Abraham because they have received the Holy Ghost. They must be sons of God. They must be saved. They must be given repentance unto life. However you want to phrase it, the Gentiles are just as much children of God as the Jews. And so this is the argument of Peter, and we find it's the argument of Paul. And so when you come to the book of Galatians, Paul makes much of the Holy Spirit because it was evidence they were saved. It was evidence that they knew the Lord. Now, when you come then to Paul's further description of the ministry of the Spirit in the midst of the Gentiles, he talks about how that the Gentiles, in having the Spirit, had power to overcome the flesh. That's what we're reading in chapter 5. The Spirit's coming to the Gentile gave them evidence they were children of Abraham. The Spirit's coming to the Gentiles gave them evidence that they were sons of God. But it wasn't just evidence that the Spirit came for. He came to bless. He came to give the Gentiles power. Power over the flesh. Power as they believe the gospel. Power for working holiness or conformity to Christ in the life. The very things that we're looking for by God's Spirit today. First of all, power over the flesh. If you turn to chapter 5 now, we'll get down to this whole contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, having the fruit of the Spirit, all go together. It's not like you're walking in the Spirit today, and tomorrow you're being led by the Spirit, and when that's over, you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. All of that is being produced in our lives all the time. And Paul is saying, if you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he talks about this warfare, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, what are the things that we would? What are those things we cannot do? Well, everybody who is a true believer wants to be sinless. You can't do that. Why? Because you're dragging around in you the very things that keep you from being completely sinless. I'm not saying you can't overcome sin, because you can. But you cannot eradicate the old nature, if you want to use the term theologians have used. You cannot eradicate the flesh, if you want to use Paul's term. You take that flesh with you until either Christ comes and changes the flesh, or until you die and you leave it behind. It's like a ball and chain, and you're dragging this so that your best efforts, your fastest running, as it were, is being hindered by this ball and chain around your ankle. Now, knowing that is of help to the believer, because it tells the believer that fighting the flesh is the normative experience of every believer. It's normal. It also tells the believer that there is victory over that flesh if he would walk in the Spirit. Now, as I said, walking in the Spirit is indeed the same as being led of the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the Spirit can't take you from out from under the penalty of the law. If the Spirit could take you out from under the penalty of the law, then Christ didn't have to come and die. But the Spirit's work in you, the leading of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the blessing of Abraham coming upon you is evidence of what? Evidence you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're not under the penalty of the law. Christ has fulfilled that penalty of the law. Chapter 3, he became a curse. Because we were accursed. And because you and I are in Christ, we are no longer accursed because he became that curse for us. So what does the fruit of the Spirit do? What does being led of the Spirit do? It proves that we are in Christ, and if we're in Christ, we are not under God's law. Now, when I say that, I'm speaking of the penalty. You're always under the precept of the law. Christ came and put himself under the penalty of the law, the precept and the penalty of the law. And by doing so, he redeemed those that were under the law, for chapter 4, verse 5 says. And because you are in Christ and he's redeemed you from the penalty of the law, You're not under the law. How do we know we're not under the law? How do we know we're in Christ? How do we know we're children of God? Paul says you've got the Spirit. As he leads you, as he produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life, he has given you evidence that you're one of the children of God. And if you're one of the children of God, you're not under the law. That is the penalty of the law. Now, we are to walk, be led, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And if we do so, we're not under the law. And if we do so, we'll have victory over the flesh. The question is, what is the flesh? Look at what is given here by Paul as an explanation of the flesh. We went over this a number of days back, actually several years back, when we were working through the list here as we worked through the book of Galatians. The manifestation of the flesh is dealing with a number of items here. And Paul says this is not all. He says they could give more. He says, and such like. But this list is certainly sufficient to help us understand those things within us that would indeed be evil in God's sight. Some of these are moral impurities. Some of them are spiritual impurities. Some of them are inward hostilities. Some of them are outward hostilities. Some of these are people controlled by alcohol or by a substance outside of them. Some are controlled by partying or reveling, as it's called here. All of these are works of the flesh. And you have within you a propensity to these works of the flesh. You say, well, I would never want to do that one. But there are ones on this list, there are works of the flesh indeed on this list that you would do, that you would have a temptation to. And those works of the flesh are listed here by Paul. The first is adultery. We know what that is. That's immorality by those who are married. Someone says, I'm not married, so I can't fall in this sin. Well, then he lists fornication. And this is all kinds of immorality. It would include adultery, but it would include everything outside of adultery that truly was immorality. Premarital sex, sodomy, prostitution, pornography, all of that would fall under this title of fornication. It was said that it was so widespread in Paul's day that it was accepted as a normal part of life. Well, aren't we getting to that point in America today? Where it's accepted, just turn on the TV set, and the one who is moral on any sitcom is viewed as a stranger and weird. The one who is married and has a normal life, a biblical and godly life, as it were, is, as it were, mocked and ridiculed. And the one who's living in immorality and commits fornication, they're normal. They're normal. Then you have uncleanness mentioned. Uncleanness. This would be impurity of motive. You say, I didn't do anything. But what about your motives? Are they impure? Dirty conduct, if you want to put it in those terms. Lasciviousness has to do with sensuality. Disregarding of accepted rules that God has set for our behavior. It can indeed refer to a sexual misbehavior that knows no restraint. Then you have idolatry. That has to do with your worship. Worshiping anything but a true and living God. And making something a God to you. It could be a person as well as an inanimate object. A piece of stone or a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a painting. Witchcraft. We think of witchcraft as sorcery, magic, enchantment. And it is all of that. But this word comes from the same word that we get our word pharmacy from. It can have to do with drugs that were used in witchcraft. And with that, it would refer to any kind of illegal drugs that would be like a potion or a spell upon a person. A magical way of trying to control things. Witchcraft. Hatred. Hatred. Enmity. Discord. Alienation. Then you have the word variance. variance, fightings, altercation, strife, usually that comes from the hatred. Then emulations or jealousies. Sometimes this word is used in a good sense. There is a godly jealousy. The Lord says he was jealous over his people. His name is jealous or jealousy. A husband or a wife being jealous over their spouse, nothing wrong with that. But then it's used in an evil sense as it's used here. And it would parallel the idea of envy, evil motivation. And then you have the word for wrath, anger, strong passion of the mind, rage. And then the word for strife, rivalries, where people are feuding one with another. And then the word for seditions or divisions, the standing apart. This is what was happening in Galatia, where they were standing apart from brethren. Then the word for heresy. Usually that's what causes the sedition. A religious sect or cult that embraces heretical doctrine, doctrine that will damn the soul. And then the other word for envy is here, also translated at times jealousy. It is always used in a bad sense. When it's used in a bad sense, it's hard to figure what the difference might be between the first word Paul uses, translated emulation, and this word translated envy. There probably was a difference in Paul's mind, but maybe in the Greek at this time we haven't figured what it is. And then murder, the killing of the innocent. Obviously, this is dealing with physical murder, but we know that we can kill people's, we can kill someone's reputation, we can cast dirt on a man or woman that is innocent and destroy their reputation. And in that sense, we're doing something similar. Drunkenness under the influence of strong drink. We could say the same for drugs, as we have already stated when we were dealing with the word for witchcraft. And then revelings, merrymaking. Well, being happy is not an evil thing. But lascivious feasting is, carousing, drinking bouts, orgies. Those things are all evil. And such like. You have a propensity within you for these different sins. And as I said, for some, the propensity might be to something more hidden. For others, they may be tempted to go into things that are more open and public. Paul says if you walk in the Spirit, you will overcome these desires. If you walk in the Spirit, these desires will not have, as it were, power over you. But would you note that he says that you're to crucify this flesh? Look at later on, if you come down to verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So the works of the flesh come from the flesh, and what we are to do is to crucify the flesh. Now, crucifixion is a painful death. And for some of these things that we have mentioned, to remove them from the life may cause pain. Obviously, people wouldn't be doing these things unless there's a measure of pleasure. So pleasure in idolatry, not physical pleasure, but spiritual pleasure. There is pleasure in murders and revelings and drunkenness. There's an amount of pleasure in these things. And when you put them away, there will be a measure of pain. It's a painful death. When we think of crucifixion, it's a prolonged death, is it not? Some of these things I am not tempted to. Some of these things are things that I put to death in my life when I was first saved. Never had to really deal with it again. But there are other parts of this that have to be put to death on a continual basis. A person who was crucified didn't die in an hour. He didn't die usually in a day. It was a long death. And that was the reason, one of the reasons they chose it. It was painful. Man would be screaming on the cross. And it would go on and on and on. And if you were a passerby, it was sending a message to you that you don't want to deal with the Roman Empire. You don't want the Roman Empire to punish you in this fashion. Now, we would today call that cruel and unusual punishment. But the Romans knew nothing of that. They were trying to deter others from being rebels against their land, thieves and troublemakers, malefactors, as it's called in Scripture. So they would put them on a cross, and there they would in agony hang. I say that to say that there is a measure where you have to put to death these aspects of the flesh on a daily basis. And it may, in a sense, be miserable to you, for you while you're doing so. But it's necessary. Crucifixion is also a public death. When the world sees that you're no longer doing these things, you're no longer running to this excess, you're no longer speaking this way, you're no longer in your actions and in the people you associate doing the things that you used to do, when the world sees that, it's a public statement to them. And they may say, aren't you going to come to this party? We're going to be doing drugs. Aren't you going to come to this party? There'll be immorality. Aren't you going to come? And something that perhaps the saint would say, I used to do that. I used to be a part of that crowd, but no longer am I a part of that crowd. I have crucified that way of thinking. I have crucified that way of living. And they say, well, you know, we're going to have some fun. And you say to them, I'm sorry, I don't go that way anymore. And the pleasures that were once received in sin are now, as it were, there's a measure of pain associated with that. There's a measure of death, but it's a public statement to all that you're not going that way anymore. That these hands are now nailed to a cross. These feet are now nailed to a cross. And you're following the way of the cross, the way of Christ, who is in complete subjection to God's will in all things. Now, just crucifying the flesh won't give you victory. There is the need to walk in the Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. You won't produce the fruit of the Spirit unless you crucify the flesh. There must be repentance. There must be identification of those things that are wrong and a putting of them away. You say, well, others get away with these things. Others do these things and say they are Christian. I can assure you, the works of the flesh, which they are letting be in their life, are playing havoc with their life, spiritually speaking. So if God comes and he puts his finger on one of these or two of these or half a dozen of these works of the flesh, deal with them. Drive a spike through them. See, it's painful. It's humbling. It tells my friends I'm not like that anymore. That's a good thing. Because if you put to death the deeds of the flesh and then walk in the Spirit, there's great power and great fruit that is produced in the life and soul. Now, we've run out of time. I knew that we would. I didn't know how far we would get. But we are actually coming to the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we entitled this as we began. And so the fruit of the Spirit is evidence you have the Spirit, evidence you're a child of Abraham, evidence you're a son of God. But the fruit of the Spirit also gives you power to overcome the flesh if you're walking in the Spirit. You'll only walk in the Spirit if you repent of the flesh, if you put to death the deeds of the flesh. They are contrary one to another. It's impossible. Walk in the Spirit and the flesh at the same time. It's impossible. You must be doing one or the other. They are contrary to one another. So we want to walk in the Spirit and by the fruit of the Spirit overcome and glorify our God. Well, let's bow our hearts in prayer and then we'll go into the next service in a few minutes. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word. We're thankful for what we have read in thy word. Lord, we rejoice that you have given to Gentiles the Spirit of God. We're thankful that that truly is evidence to us that we're children of Abraham and children of Christ. And yet, Lord, we often do not listen to thy Spirit. We grieve him, go away from the works of the flesh. Lord, we would ask this day, give us grace to humbly submit to thy Spirit, and to do thy will with joy. Let each one of us be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. May others see that our deeds of the flesh have been crucified and that what lives in us is thy Spirit. Lord, give us great grace to be like Christ. We're thankful that he became like us, that we might be saved. Help us to glorify thy name in the remainder of this day, especially in the service to come. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.